23, and life has been really, really good, and it's been a great run. We've learned a lot, we've grown a lot, and we've learned a lot about God's agenda rather than our agenda. In March of this year, my wife was suddenly stricken with some blood clots in her system, cholesterol that went from 180 to 500. She was hospitalized with edema, and if you know what edema is, it's renal failure, and ultimately was diagnosed with primary amyloidosis. She's 50 years old, and it's an incurable bone marrow disease. There is no solution. The only potential mitigation is a stem cell transplant, and there's no guarantee. We literally lived in UCSF for over 3 months. She had 2 trips to the ICU, more bleeding than I care to express here. Both of her eyes were had detached retinas from the steroid treatment that UCSF actually prescribed as part of the treatment protocol. She was literally blinded and wore sunglasses for 2 months. And you talk about that song, Be Thou My Vision. Mm-hmm. That was the song the Lord was her vision through that process because she couldn't see. Incredible pain. Bone pain so excruciating in the process that every 15 minutes in ICU when they were taking her blood pressure, she would cry out in pain because the bone pain was so incredible during that process. So it was an upside-down experience, and it still is. It's not over. She's at home tonight. She's lost 40 pounds. Her skin has turned black. She's Hispanic. She has beautiful olive complexion and nothing around anything about the different hues that we all represent in the world. But you want to be who you are, right? You want to be who you were born to be. And so she's lost 40 pounds. But here's what I will tell you is, and Reed knows firsthand, she's living in the presence of Christ through it all. I mean, she's smiling. She understands that our bodies are eventually going to wear out. She's fighting with everything she can to get every fiber of our being clings and fights for life. But she also knows that she has an eternal destination, as we all do, as followers of Christ. But the journey isn't over. You can certainly, I try to do a daily update on our website, which is irenedias.com, if you want to do that, if you're ever on the web. And you can read more about the story. And my daughters have both journaled on there consistently. But it's been a radical departure. I wasn't working for 6 months. And you can just imagine what that does to your life when things get turned upside down like that. And the thing about primary amyloidosis is this. It's extremely rare. It can strike anybody at any time. That's what's so frightening about this disease. And so it is non-discriminating in terms of who it will strike. And it is so rare that there were only 30 reported cases last year. To give you a little perspective, there were 700,000 cases of cancer reported last year in a U.S. population of 300 million people. So do the math. Very, very rare. So that's our story. We're walking the journey. It's not over, as Reed just shared. Thanks for this opportunity. And you're talking about pain and suffering. And we just happen to be one living example of that. And I'm sure there's probably many represented in the room, because we don't have to go too far to look around for people that are hurting and in very dire circumstances. But my wife's been real faithful. So.
And so is Dave. I just want to give testimony to their testimony. I've walked through this with them from a distance, and they've placed their faith in Christ during the good days and during these very tough days. Well, I want us to ask a big question tonight, and again, get ready to do some wrestling. I want us to ask a question. We've sung this word many times this weekend already. How does the sovereignty of God, and if we want to get a little more particular, the providence of God, what is providence? It's a city in Rhode Island, and it's something else. How does the providence of God intersect with this kind of pain and suffering, and your pain and suffering, and your good times? Providence, what is that? Here's what some people who've thought very carefully about providence would say. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, 1643, question 11. By the way, this catechism was not written for theologians. It was written for children. And children would memorize this catechism. You could do worse. Restrict or deny our free choices, and since God values free choice so much and so highly, He won't do this. There's the answer of Rabbi Harold Kushner. He wrote a book that sold 500,000 copies. That is stratospheric in the publishing world. The book title was When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He wrote it in response to his son's death. His son had a rare disease that made him age prematurely. He looked like an old man when he was young, and he died. And the rabbi wrote this book, and he said this in the book. He said, I can worship a God who hates suffering, but cannot eliminate it. But I cannot worship a God who chooses to make children suffer and die. And those are stark options. There's the answer of some forms of Pentecostalism and holiness movements, faith movements, that says, no, the problem doesn't lie with God, the problem lies with you. You don't have enough faith. You're not praying rightly. That's why you're suffering. There's the answer of Lewis Smedes. Do you know that name? Smedes is in heaven right now, I believe. He died since he wrote this, but he wrote an essay in response to 9/11. It was in the Fuller Seminary quarterly journal, I guess they send out, or not journal, but magazine they send out to their alums. I took a class there once upon a time, and so I'm getting their mailing materials until Jesus comes again. I gave them, I think, $500 for the class. They're losing money at this point. But Smedes wrote an article, and he was a great teacher, and I believe he knew God, but he sure went out on a bad note here. He wrote an article on 9/11, and the title of the article was, Where Was God, and What Was He Up To? And it was about the mess of 9/11. And he presents in this little short essay two stark options. Either, he says, we're all playing a part that God wrote before time began, or, I'm quoting from the article, God wills only justice and love and peace and goodness and beauty and life for his human family. He says those are the options. Now this means, according to Smedes, that God is going to lose some and win some in this drama of human history. Here's how he ends the article. He says, there is no mystery as to where God was and what he was up to when the terrorists struck. He was resisting them, battling them, thwarting them all the way. Their plot was never a footnote in his plan, never tucked into the hem of his purposes, never inserted into his script. He was their enemy, not their hidden ally. Now listen to this last sentence of the article. He says, I would rather believe that God is sometimes defeated in a very real fight today than believe that God fixed the fight in eternity. In other words, God tried to stop it, but he lost. Are you comfortable with that? All right. I've just given you some broad options. Pick one and we'll just get out of here, all right? What do the scriptures teach about the sovereignty of God and the providence of God with relation to our suffering? I want to tell you something, and we're going to go over this a little bit tomorrow as well. The Bible does not come at suffering from just one perspective. If you're going to open your Bible and say, you know, I've got a problem in my life, what is the Bible's answer? You're not going to get one answer. Sorry. The Bible is multi-prospectival. It gives you different perspectives that are complementary, I believe. But here's some summary statements that I think we can make about what the Bible says about these things. And don't miss them, because they're really important. Number one, don't miss this. Evil is always evil. I mean, Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 2 says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. The scriptures never, you know, have kind of a Hindu perspective on things, that the difference between good and evil is just an illusion, or a Buddhist perspective. Never. Evil is always evil. The whole drama of the scriptures is about God conquering evil in a person, in Christ. So don't ever miss that. No matter what I say from here on out, don't miss that. Evil is evil. And the twin sister of that truth is that the world is truly fallen. Something went wrong in Genesis chapter 3. Everything is off kilter. A great book by Cornelius Plantinga. He's the president of Calvin College. The book, the title is worth the price of the book. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. That's our world. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Something's wrong. And we call that sin. So, I think it's fair to say, listen carefully, from one perspective we could say, God never intended earthquakes or cancer or a tsunami wave or daytime television or cell phones for that matter. Hey, does anybody in this room not have a cell phone that you don't own? Hey, praise the Lord. I don't either. Is that good? We are so spiritual. But so from one perspective, God never intended these things. But from another perspective, get this. This is the hard side. Every calamity, every tragedy, every so-called accident takes place according to the sovereign decree of God. So what did the scriptures say about His providence and my suffering? Is God limited by my free will? Does the exercise of our free will ever alter or thwart or even mollify God's plans? I mean, I think in the evangelical world, often, you listen to the conversations we might have, we often want to get God off the hook. Because we can't make sense of sovereignty on the one hand, and a God who permits or decrees, insert the word you choose there, on the other hand. We can't make sense of that, so we try to get God off the hook. But in the scriptures, there's this tension, this paradox that's kind of always there. God has created a people with free will. They can and they do exercise that free will, often for evil purposes that cause the suffering of others. But on the other hand, God is sovereign over all of history in such a way that everything happens according to His sovereign decree. The scriptures teach, that we are acting freely and responsibly even when God has predestined what will take place. And you say, where in the world do you see that in the Bible? I'll tell you. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Yahweh says, I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all that I purpose. God brags both about knowing the future and determining the future. Or Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 37, 38. Who has spoken? And it came to pass. I mean, this is Jeremiah sitting in Jerusalem in ruins. There is famine. Mothers are eating their dead children. That's the picture you have in Lamentations. Jeremiah is weeping over this. And he says, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster, ra in Hebrew, evil, does it come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans of the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream in the water of the is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God directs the heart of the kings. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That means if you go to Las Vegas, God already knows if you will win or lose. And I can tell you, He already knows you will lose. Isaiah 14, verses 24 and 27. This is an oracle against the Assyrians, whose God is going to use to punish His own people. Now, He's going to punish them. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. As I have ever purposed, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. I know there's some Greek students in this room, and you probably love that word predestined. Pra-arizo. It means to decide beforehand. Well, there's some scriptures. They came at you like a shotgun. Sorry about that. But they're there, and there's a lot of other ones that we could have looked at. I want to make a few summary statements and get us to kind of think through this. Summary statements on this tension that's in the Scriptures. On the one hand, our free will. On the other hand, God's sovereign decree. How do those work? Hear it. Number one, God always does what is right and just and good. There's no darkness in God. There is no evil in God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. There's nothing evil whatsoever in God. Chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Second, this God always abhors evil. He's never on the side of evil. And there are so many scriptures. I'm just going to give you one. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Again, the whole story of the scriptures is God trying to make things right and doing so in a person. The incarnate Son who dies for us. Three, here's where it gets tough. So far, so good. Nevertheless, and this is too big for my brain. I know you're some of those computer types. You might be able to figure this out and then help me afterwards, okay? But this, in my mind, this is like a little ant crawling up a skyscraper trying to understand how the building was engineered. I mean, it's just too big for the ant. And it's too big for me, but the scriptures teach that God sometimes ordains evil for his own purposes. Sometimes God permits others to do evil for his purposes. So in the book of Job, God permits Satan to buffet Job. Job loses his wealth and his family and his health. And Job doesn't try to get out of this one. Job gives God the credit. Do you remember the story? His wife, it's kind of humorous. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Be done with it." But he said to her, here's the funny part. "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." And now the zinger. "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And then the writer points out, in all this, Job did not sin in his lips. I mean, Job doesn't try to dodge this issue. God gave me the wealth, and he gave me the health, and he gave me the family, and God brought this on. You expect him to say, "Oh dear, this was Satan's doing." And Job says, "No, shall we receive good from God and not evil?" That's hard, isn't it? Remember the story of Ruth? There's a famine in the land, and Naomi and Elimelech, her husband, and Mahlon and Chilion, they go off to Moab. And then this all happens in five verses. It just comes at you. The husband dies and the two sons die, and she now has two daughters-in-law. One of them decides to stay, and Ruth says, "You know, where you go, I'll go." And they go back to the town of Bethlehem. You remember? And when they come into Bethlehem, it's been a decade, and we all get a little older, and they say, "Could this be Naomi?" Which means pleasant. And Naomi says, "Call me Mara, bitter." Why? "Because some accidents happened to me." No. "Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." She places the credit with God. Here, now we're going to really have to think, and I can see you're thinking, it hurts a little bit, doesn't it, that we're almost done. The scriptures teach that in the end, there is no final contradiction between God's sovereignty, his providence, and my free will. And again, I can't understand that. There's a fancy name that philosophers give to this. It's called compatibilism. That means somehow it all works out in the mind of God that my free will and God's sovereign plan fit together. And the scriptures, from my perspective, never try to explain that. If you, some of you have asked for some books that you might read, and I've mentioned the book by Johnny Erickson, When God Weeps. A couple of others I would recommend for very different reasons. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. It was written in the 50s. It's very dated. It's very good. But be prepared to wade through some things that probably aren't terribly relevant to you at this point. Another one that I would recommend highly by D.A. Carson, Don Carson, and they have it in the bookstore. It's called How Long, O Lord? And that's the picture of the martyrs crying out to God, how long until you make this right? And he really grapples with this problem of evil. And some of what I'm going to teach in the next few minutes comes from him. And some of the other things that I'm going to teach come from a philosopher at Wheaton College. But in How Long, O Lord? Carson argues for this notion of compatibilism. And that teaches that God is absolutely sovereign and that his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed or minimized. Human beings, you and I, we are morally responsible creatures, and we make significant choices. We rebel, we obey, we believe, we defy, we make decisions for God and against God, and we are rightly held accountable for those decisions, and those decisions affect others in a myriad of ways. But this freedom and this characteristic of our freedom never functions to make God absolutely contingent on our decisions. I'll give you some examples. I mean, the classic is the example of the man who committed the worst sin in history, Judas Iscariot. He betrays the Son of God. He hands him over to be crucified. And the scriptures teach two things simultaneously in the same section. On the one hand, Judas is acting as it is written. Matthew 26, if you want to look at it. Not now, but just write it down. He is delivering Jesus according to the prophecy of the scripture. But then in the same breath, Jesus says it would be better for him if he'd never been born. Completely responsible for his decisions and yet acting according to God's predetermined plan. I'll show you when we should look at Acts chapter 4. If you're quick, go there. Otherwise, I've got it. You remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the first sermon ever preached. And essentially, the sermon goes like this. He says, there was a guy in Jerusalem named Jesus, and you Jews handed him over to be crucified, and God's really mad. That's the sermon. And he's doing such a good job that he gets interrupted in the middle of his sermon. So he says, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and save yourselves from this corrupt generation. In other words, God's angry. You're going to get it unless you repent. Okay? In Peter's sermon, the emphasis is virtually 100%, not really, I'm fudging a little bit here, but it's virtually 100% on your responsibility. You did it, and you're going to pay for it, unless you repent. Just a couple of chapters later, in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, there's a prayer meeting going on. And the believers are praying for boldness in their witness. And listen to their prayer. This is verse 27 and 28. For truly, that people pray, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, gathered against him, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. In other words, everybody's against this guy named Jesus. Listen to the next verse. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Peter says, you did it. The people, as they pray, they say, Lord, they're doing what you predestined to take place. These things in the mind of the early church and the mind of the scripture writers are compatible with one another. There's the Joseph story. Remember that? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. The most important is Joseph. He goes down to Egypt. He's been sold into slavery by his brothers. He's thrown into prison when he's accused of adultery. And he has a pretty miserable life, but he rises to the Secretary of State of Egypt. He's a very important guy. And during a famine, his brothers come down, and he hasn't seen them for perhaps decades. And there's that very emotional encounter when he finally sees his brothers who had betrayed him, but he still loves his brothers. And this is really, the whole Genesis story builds up to this point as the climax of the story. In chapter 45, verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, come near me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph. Listen to it here. Whom you sold into Egypt. He doesn't deny their sin, their responsibility, their culpability. And so, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, because, listen, God sent me before you to preserve life. Well, which is it, Joseph? Yes. Verse 7, just in case the reader has missed the point. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive for many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And then Jacob dies, and the brothers are again afraid. They're thinking, oh my, dad died, now he's going to get us. The whole story, chapter 50 of Genesis, the last chapter of this very long, marvelous book, Joseph says to his brothers, do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are here today. I'm going to read you a paragraph from Don Carson's book, and it's dense, so hang on to your thinking caps, or tighten them down, or something like that. Carson says in his book, How Long, O Lord, God stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. To put it bluntly, God stands behind evil in such a way that not even evil takes place outside the bounds of his sovereignty. Yet, evil is not morally chargeable to him. It is always chargeable to secondary agents, to secondary causes. On the other hand, God stands behind good in such a way that it not only takes place within the bounds of his sovereignty, but it is always chargeable to him and only derivatively to secondary agents. In other words, if I sin, I cannot possibly do so outside the bounds of God's sovereignty. But I am alone. I alone am responsible for that sin. God is not to be blamed. But if I do good, it is God working in me both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Comes right out of Philippians 2. God's grace has been manifest in my case, and he is to be praised. All right, let's bring it home here. Bring it in. Why would we want to know this stuff? Well, we need to go back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They ask and answer that question. What advantage comes from acknowledging God's creation and providence? Why would we want to go through this little Bible study that we've just gone through? Andrew's question, why do I need to know this? Here's the answer that these Westminster pastors came up with, and I think it's so good. When we know these things, we learn that we are to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing, and to trust our faithful God and Father for the future, assured that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot even move. Now, I don't know about you, that does a lot for me. Dave just talked a minute ago about this disease that 30 people were diagnosed with in 07 or 06, something like that. And maybe you think, oh, is it going to happen to me? Brothers and sisters, if you get home tomorrow, that's a gift of the providence of God. And if you live through this night, that's a gift of the providence of God. And if you live to be 90 or 100, that is a gift of God's providence. And we can go, we can be fearless in our lives, not because it's not dangerous out there, it is, but because we have a loving Father who governs and preserves all of his creatures and all of their actions. No drunk driver can take your life before God's time. Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And then the hint of the resurrection. And when I awake, I'm still with you. Thomas Watson, again, from the Body of Divinity. You that are Christians, believe that all God's providence shall conspire for your good at last. The providences of God are sometimes dark and our eyes dim, and we can hardly tell what to make of them. But when we cannot unriddle providence, let us believe that it will work together for the good of God's people. Romans 8:28. You would want to know this. I would want to know this. So that for the rest of our life, God's providence is there in the midst of our suffering. You might not even understand the why of your suffering. You might not know, what God is up to. Matter of fact, I think we usually don't know what God is up to, but you know the who. You know the God who's there, who's preserving and protecting and guiding. You know the name Helen Rosevere? Scottish woman, missionary to Africa, to Zaire, Belgian Congo in the old days. She was a missionary in 1953, went there to be a surgeon and to give her life to Christ, and she did. There was an uprising in the early 60s, and the rebels came. She was warned to leave, and she didn't. She said, "If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for him to make, for me to make for him." In 1964, she says, "We were put off at a house in the jungle, 19 defenseless women and children, surrounded by some 75 men, soldiers, and others, all filled with hatred and evil intentions toward us. And in my heart was an amazing peace, a realization that I was being highly privileged to be identified with Christ in a new way, in the way of Calvary. She talks about, I heard her speak at Urbana in 1976. She talked about being raped repeatedly. And in the midst of that, when it was over, actually, having God come to her and say, "Will you trust me, even if I never tell you why?" Well, here I am in Urbana in 1976, watching this old lady speak to 16,000 college students who are at the edge of their seats. And she says, "I did trust him, and he hasn't told me why." Wow. John Piper puts it like this: "The point of all pleasure and all pain is this. Pleasure says, 'God is like this, only better. Don't make an idol out of me. I only point.' Pain says, 'What sin deserves is like this, only worse. Don't take offense at me. I am a merciful warning.'" And so, God, we want to go out of here tonight maybe a little perplexed and maybe a little bit assured. I hope the latter. But we want to go out of here as your children. You've given us life and breath. And in you, we live and move and have our being. And we don't know what tomorrow holds. We think of our friend and brother Dave Diaz and Irene. And March 1st, they were just doing fine. And these things have come into their lives. And Lord, none of us knows what the future holds. But we know the one who holds the future. And we commit ourselves right now to trusting your wisdom that is vastly superior to ours, and to trusting your plan, and we submit ourselves to this in the name of Christ. Prepare us, Lord, for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And Lord, I personally give you permission to do with me whatever you want, and that's a scary thing to pray, but I am yours. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. So Lord, may you bless us and keep us. May you make your face shine upon us. May you turn your face toward us and give us peace, now and forever.